Remember from a few months ago, the thesis of the book, isn't it? Paul tells us that when the Holy Spirit has come upon us, we shall be empowered to be those witnesses in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the world. And again, these same apostles, these same people are filled again and again and again. Paul was to write, wasn't he, a few decades later, that we are to be continually being filled with the Spirit of God, that we might be the people and the church that Christ would have us to be. And well, we've already seen in chapter 4 the persecution and them being threatened and then let go, and they were then praying and they were filled with the Spirit. And then Luke is finishing off chapter 4, reminding us some of the really obvious things, some of the really good things that were there in the church that we would want to have very prevalent amongst us and would want to be praying about. We saw, didn't we, how unity, again and again and again, this is something that was there, it was very real, it was very obvious, and Luke records it for our instruction. Paul tells us the fruit of the Spirit, the fruit of being filled with the Spirit, is love that is manifest, isn't it, in joy and peace and patience, in goodness, in kindness, in gentleness, and in self-control. He tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love suffers long and is kind. It doesn't envy, does not parade itself, is not puffed up, does not behave rudely, does not seek its own, is not provoked, thinks no evil, does not rejoice in iniquity, but rejoices in the truth. And so the most basic evidence of being in Christ is love that manifests itself in these various ways, and love is manifesting itself, and the unity that they have, the sense of communion and fellowship, as we've just sung, all these parties and sects and distinctions and all of these other things, they all disappear and we find ourselves one in Christ. And we're reminded as he labors over the point in verse 32 that all those that believed, they were of one heart and they were of one soul. Very deliberate there, isn't it? Really laboring over the point so that we grasp it. They had come to know the same Savior, the same God, the same promises, the same gospel, the same destination forever and forever. And so anything and everything else that the devil could throw at them and the world could throw at them, with all of the distinctions and the divisions that there are amongst us as human beings, just drifted away. And as we sung in Charles Wesley's hymn there, whether we're high and noble, educated and aristocrats or slaves and this, that and the other, it meant no difference to them whatsoever. And there was this wonderful unity in the diversity of the church there. God has given us a God-given right, if you like, to prefer certain foods and clothing, music, jobs, family size and hobbies and all of the rest. None of these things divide us at all. And if we are drawn to Christ, as these people were, they were drawn to Christ and the gospel, weren't they? They were filled with the Spirit, and these things were just the most important things. And all of the other things that we might enjoy, whether it's clothing or hobbies or sports or travel or this, that and everything else, it was just a bit secondary and unimportant. We saw also, didn't we, last week, the great generosity, not only this great unity, because of the truth of the gospel, because of the death and the resurrection of Christ and everything, all of these divisions had disappeared and they had really united. But it wasn't just some theology, some doctrine, some ideas about Christ that had warmed their hearts, but it had touched every part of their lives, hadn't it? It had not only touched their minds and their hearts and their social aspect of their lives, if you like, but it had touched every aspect of their lives. And in Christian love and in unity, they began to see the needs that were around them that maybe they had not seen before, that were right there in front of them. Well, whether they had seen them before and not done anything about them, or not ever even seen them before, these needs were seen and recognized, and something was done. And we spoke about how the unconverted person can be very generous, admittedly. They can give, but we talked about motives and reasons for giving, to appease the conscience, to look good in the eyes of others, and many other motives. Some so very often will give, don't they? Because they believe that by giving they can earn and work and pay and deserve their way into God's favor and heaven itself. But we talked about those that are really born again, like Barnabas here. He just gives. He just gives because, well, God has given his son and Jesus has given his life and eternal life and everything else in the gospel. And so from a pure heart, not for a reputation, not because of what he was going to get, because he'd already been given eternal life, for no other reason but because of the example of God and for the glory of God, he sells land and he gives it to the apostles as they seek to bring the gospel in various different contexts. We know that this is something that James and John and Paul and Peter talk about again and again and again. Although they love to exalt Christ and who is Christ and what has Christ done and what does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to overcome sin and temptation and the hope of heaven and the return of Christ and these grand and these glorious things that we can look into all of the days of our lives and we'll even be looking into for all of eternity, and there will be more to learn and understand about the cross and the resurrection and the gospel and the grace of God. Although these things are incredibly deep, well, the gospel is very, very practical, isn't it? Paul writes to them in the book of Galatians, and that is no easy book, I can tell you, really, to grapple with every single word and concept and verse of the book of Galatians. It's a difficult book to really get right on every single point. Yet he says to them, only they would that they should remember the poor, the same which I have also forwarded to you. So that they would just remember the poor. It's not too difficult to read and understand, is it? And he writes to them in chapter 6 and says to them, let us do good to all men, especially to those who are of the household of faith. Well, we see their unity, we see their generosity, and we saw some other things last week. But this is where we move into chapter 5, and there is a huge contrast, isn't there? We can't but see it. Does it not begin the chapter with the word but? That would instantly indicate that there's going to be a contrast now. Although there is this unity and this generosity and this being spirit-filled and great grace was upon them and the apostles are powerfully giving witness of the resurrection, and you're going, what a wonderful church. God, I wish that our church was more and more like that. And that's something to really pray about, isn't it? Week after week. But, and you have in verse 3 as well, as Peter says to Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart? We're kind of used to the word being filled, aren't we? Again and again, it's the Spirit of God that is filling the believers to do what Christ would have them to do. But will we begin the chapter with the word but, and then the word filled, but not the Holy Spirit filling, but the enemy of the gospel, Satan himself, filling. So we can't but see the contrast. The outward activity may be, well, looked no different to what Barnabas had done. And many were rejoicing, weren't they, and giving Ananias and Sapphira a good pat on the back for being so generous and doing what they were doing. Maybe to many who didn't have so much discernment that the apostles had, they couldn't notice any difference. But Barnabas is motivated by love, motivated by thanksgiving. A concern for the poor. He is moved and motivated by faith. Ananias and Sapphira are filled with a completely other spirit and completely other motives and reasons for doing what they were doing. And it's just a love for reputation and recognition, isn't it? A hypocritical desire for spiritual status. And this is where this morning is going to be our challenge. As you read through the Sermon on the Mount, what does Jesus tell us? We do good gifts, or give good gifts, and we help the poor. Don't do it with a big fanfare or whatever, just try and do it real quietly. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. He moves on, doesn't he, and talks to us about prayer. When you pray, don't stand on the corner of the street shouting out triumphantly so that everybody can hear you and say, what a wonderfully spiritual man that is who is shouting on the street corner. But often you are to go into your closet behind closed doors, close the door and seek your Father who is in secret. He then moves on, doesn't he, to confront us with the teaching about fasting. When you're fasting, don't go around glumly looking so ill and everything so that everybody asks you, what are you doing? Oh, I'm fasting. I've been fasting now for 3 days. No. He says, put oil in your hair and wash your face and the like and try to just look as healthy as you can in a sense and just do it secretly without hypocrisy and not for a show. Throughout Matthew's gospel, he just keeps going on. It's a gospel, isn't it, to the Jewish people who so very often were very religious outwardly, but motivated and moved, and the reasons for doing it were for show and for hypocrisy. And so again and again and again, hypocrisy and sincerity are words that Jesus uses, recorded by Matthew again and again. Remember chapter 23, where there's all those woes upon the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Woe to them, woe to them, woe to them, because of their hypocrisy again and again and again. Well, here we see the contrast, don't we, with Ananias and Sapphira not being filled with the Spirit of God, but being filled by the spirit of the evil one. The evil one had been whispering into their ears that if you do this, you too will get a great reputation. You might get some great spiritual status and the like. And why don't you go ahead and do what Barnabas and others have done maybe, and it will be good for you. And rather than silencing and putting to death thoughts like that, they allow them to conceive in their mind. And well, it gives birth to their sin, doesn't it? Well, Peter, as we move away from the contrast, has great discernment, doesn't he, in verse 3 and 4. But Peter says to them, Ananias, why has Satan filled your heart to lie to the Holy Spirit and keep back part of the price of the land for yourself? While it remained, was it not your own? So this is where we can see very clearly they had not fallen into some kind of communistic thinking at all. The land was yours, and once you sold the land, the money was yours as well. So the Bible does not command us to get rid of all of our property and enter into some kind of communistic commune together at all. We have the right to own land and do what we like with it and everything else. But he has great discernment that the money that he brings forwards is not the entire price of the land. The adversary, the one who we struggle and seek to fight against, the enemy of God and of the gospel itself, had filled his heart. And he had been trying to attack the church from the outside already in chapter 4, hadn't he? Like that roaring lion, or like that great dragon in the book of Revelation. He's come against them, roaring at them through the Pharisees and the Sadducees, threatening them and imprisoning them and telling them that we're going to beat you if you don't stop preaching of the resurrection. And so he'd been coming against them as a roaring lion and attacking them from without, threatening them, and that hadn't worked. That had made them bolder. That had caused God to pour out even more grace upon them, so that great grace was upon them, so that now with even more power and vigor and zeal, they're selling their land and they're even more committed to Jesus and the gospel after the attacks of the evil one. So, well, Satan's not going to give up that quickly and that easily. So rather than from attacking from without, he tries to work subtly, doesn't he, from within. And he finds these two, maybe he had been working upon some others, but they had resisted and they had prayed. They were steadfast in their faith and said, we're not going to do that kind of thing. That is wrong. Had a fear for God out of belief and in sincerity. They had resisted the temptations of the evil one and they had remained genuine and humble and sincere. Well, sin had conceived within the heart of this couple, hadn't it? And now they somewhat filled with the motives, with pride and insincerity, the things that we see prevalent in the mind and in the life of the evil one. And well, when lust had conceived, as James tells us, it brings forth sin. And when sin is fully accomplished, it brings forth death. And well, we see that very clearly here this morning. We see also on a side note, and it is a side note, but it does need to be said, that the Holy Spirit is obviously a person. We believe in a God who is Father, Son,
and Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not an essence or a power or an energy or a force or anything like that. You'd lie, they'd lied to the Holy Spirit. They'd not lied, you can't lie to an energy or an impersonal essence or something like that. They had lied to a person, hadn't they? And Peter is saying, you've lied to the Holy Spirit. And then a few verses later, he says, you've lied to God. Well, which one is it? Well, it's one and the same, isn't it? So very clearly, already in their minds, they are very clear that the Holy Spirit is a person, and he is a person who is a part of the triune Godhead of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Well, we see the contrast that Luke really wants us to see. We see the discernment and the response of Peter to what is going on. And then the passage moves us on into the judgment, doesn't it? Then Ananias, hearing these words, he fell down and he breathed his last. So great fear came upon all those who heard these things. And the young men arose and wrapped him up, carried him out and buried him. Now it was about 3 hours later when his wife came in, not knowing what had happened. And Peter answered her, tell me whether you sold the land for so much. And she said, yep, that's the price for so much. And Peter said to her, how is it that you have agreed together to test the Holy Spirit or the Spirit of the Lord? Look, the feet of those who've buried your husband are at the door, and they will carry you out. And immediately she falls down at his feet and breathes her last. And the young men came in and found her dead, and carrying her out, buried her by her husband. So great fear came upon all the church and upon all those who heard these things. It sounds severe, doesn't it? Just a bit over the top. You see, we rejoice that God is love. We rejoice, don't we, when we hear these words, and great grace came upon the church. We love all that kind of stuff. No one can complain about that. You can't come into the church, can you, and go out grumbling and bitter and angry that the preacher has been exalting the love and the grace and the mercy and the patience and the kindness and the tender goodness and the pity of God and his great gifts in the gospel, that he sent his son to suffer and die in the place of others, and he's risen again to conquer death and give us everlasting life. Who can, even if you really hate God and don't believe that he exists at all, you can't go out of the place angry with those kinds of things, can you? This is a bit different though, isn't it? This is the holiness of God we're talking about. This is the judgments of God. This is the severity of God. This is the wrath of God. This is the seriousness, isn't it, of walking with God that we're talking about this morning. And it is severe. It's not the only time though that God had caused death to come immediately upon those who had sinned against him. We could think of Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron. They offered false incense, didn't they? Strange incense to the Lord, and they fell down dead. Or you could think, couldn't you, in the times of Joshua, when Achan stole, didn't he? And he and his family were put to death. Or you could think in the times of Samuel. Samuel wrote about, in the times of David, of Uzzah. He put forth his hand to steady the ark as it was being carried by some animals, wasn't it, to Jerusalem. And he died instantly as he did so. You can say these things are too severe. Now, thankfully, they don't happen every time one of God's children is insincere or proud or arrogant or does something sinful. If they did, not one of us would be here this morning. It doesn't happen every time, thankfully. But it does happen at specifically important times. When they're coming out of the wilderness into the promised land, something new is going to be done, isn't it? Some great work of God. Sometimes you go through hundreds of years, don't you, where there's no miracle and nothing great happens, and it's just ordinary godly living, if you like. There's no great prophets. There's no great miracles that are being done. There's no great wars that are won. You go through a few generations where it's just quiet living, where what they've got to do is just get on with obeying the Lord. But then there are these huge movements, aren't there? Times where there are concentrated miracles, if you like. The moving out of the wilderness into the promised land. The moving of the ark, maybe, into Jerusalem. And these are big things. These are things that everybody is looking at and everybody is involved in. And if somebody does something really sinful and wrong, in a sense, God has to respond. If he doesn't respond, what are all the people going to think? Everybody's attention is upon these things. And if nothing is done, well, they would begin to think that sin is a very light thing. We don't really need to fear God too much. We don't really need to take God that seriously, do we? We can kind of half-heartedly just get on with things. And as long as we do things kind of most of the time reasonably well, the grace of God, the mercy, the patience of God, it'll all be all right, won't it? Well, this couple have tested the Holy Spirit. They have shown no fear for God and are actually showing quite a reasonable amount of contempt for God. They are robbing God of his glory. They're believing that God could be deceived and mocked. They are living and, well, serving God, not in faith like Barnabas was. They wanted a great name for themselves within the church of God, where Christ and Christ alone is the head and the cornerstone, and to receive all of the praise and the worship. And they're filled with hypocrisy and with greed. And this is the beginning of the church, isn't it? And God needs to establish and is establishing to them and reminding them and teaching them very powerfully and forcefully, very visibly and very obviously, that as he is holy, so too his church must be holy, humble and sincere. If the people watched all of this going on and they found out what had happened and that God had made no response whatsoever, couldn't all of the sincerity, the faith, the purity, the devotion, the sacrifice, the fear, the generosity of this church be lost? And so God here demonstrates to us, thankfully, he doesn't demonstrate to us all the time the extent of his love of humility and sincerity and honesty. We're reminded here this morning that the church is the place where Jesus is Lord and he is to be submitted to. And this discipline that went on within the church was to deter others from sinning. Well, as we close this morning, the lessons are very clear and very obvious, aren't they? It's obvious that there is no such thing as a perfect man outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is obvious that there is no such thing as a perfect church. Never has been, and there never was. Well, it is obvious that we must all rest day after day and delight and rejoice and have our hearts warmed and respond in great gratitude to the mercy and the grace of God, that when we turn to him in repentance, he is forgiving and kind. We rest in these things. We rejoice in these things. We glory in these things. We would be utterly lost without them. But just as true as these things is the holiness of God and our need to be sincere and genuine and humble. We read at the beginning of the service, didn't we, as Paul wrote to young Timothy, the goal of the instruction is love from a pure heart, a good conscience and a sincere faith. You see, we all have a conscience. God places a conscience within each and every one of us. And even if we are outside of Christ this morning, even if we have not yet repented of our sin, even if we have not yet trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, we have a conscience and we know that God exists. We know these things deep down inside. We know even the most hardened atheist who will tell us a million times over that God doesn't exist and there is no evidence for God at all. Deep down, really inside, he fears death and he knows that God exists. But I would pray and hope that our consciences are a lot more tender than that. And that we would know that not only does God exist, but that he is watching and we must all give an account. And that's, well, as the scriptures say, that we have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. And that your conscience would begin to kick in and that you would turn in repentance and faith to the Saviour. But here we have a matter dealing with the church. And the message for us this morning, yep, God is love, God is gracious, God is kind, God is patient, amen, fantastic. But God is holy and God wants humility and he wants sincerity and he wants honesty and he wants sacrificial service and he wants us to love him with all the heart, soul, mind and strength. And the point and the purpose of this is, yet again and again, it tells us that great fear came upon the church. They weren't terrified of God. God does not want to terrify us. God doesn't want to scare us. God doesn't want us to be in some kind of trembling and terrified of him. He wants us to know that he is our Father and us to draw near to him and to love him and to enjoy his love. He wants these things. But he wants to be respected. He wants to be honored. And he wants us to submit and he wants us to yield. He wants us to really grasp that he is the Lord. And so when these things were really, in a sense, almost at the point of being thrown out the window, he does something to remind the church of these things. And what I've needed to do, and what I need to do this afternoon, maybe again, and what we all need to do, is respond to and say, yet we love the grace of God and the mercy of God, that God is our Father and he is kind and he is forgiving. If we confess our sin, he is faithful and just to forgive us and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I'm not going to go through this morning without saying things like that again and again and again. But what we've got to grasp this morning, that God is holy. God is watching. God sees and he knows all things. And he just wants us to be sincere. He does call us to be perfect, but he's not going to punish us and he's not going to be unkind to us if we're not perfect. He knows that we are but dust. We've got to get the balance right this morning. The challenge is to us, are we sincere? Are we humble? Are we genuine? Are we honest? Are we really seeking to love, to worship, to glorify and to serve the Lord Jesus Christ with our lives? And I'm going to leave it at that this morning. Amen. Amen.